So I ask you this question. What would you do differently if you had less than a month to live on planet Earth? Well, if Harold Camping has his way, you have less than a month to live on planet Earth. You'll remember that the Oakland, California radio preacher predicted that the end of the world would come in May of this year, May 21st, 2011. Well, that particular day went the way of every other day on the calendar. There was an X that crossed out that day, and we moved on to the next. Harold Camping created quite the media circus with his predictions. Immediately after May 21st, when nothing happened, the eyes of the media went straight to Oakland, California to find out what his thoughts were. According to the Associated Press, this is what Camping stated. Quote, May 21st is the day that Christ came and put the world under judgment. Oh, we just couldn't see it. The actual physical apocalypse, according to his recalculations, would come in another 5 months, October 21st, 2011, which means you have 26 days. Well, looking at his batting average, Harold Camping has never been on base, never gotten a hit. He is 0 for 2 and ready to strike out. He failed his first prediction in 1994. And if he was an Old Testament prophet, he would have been stoned and we would not have been hearing from Harold Camping this calendar year. He comes from a long line of false teachers who have prognosticated the end of the world. In the modern era, we could go back to William Miller, who in 1883 predicted that the world would come to an end somewhere between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. March 21st, 1844 came and went. But Miller said he had to recalculate because he made an error, and instead, the new date of Christ's coming was October 22nd, 1884. As that came and went, Ellen G. White grabbed hold of the deflated hopes of all those who were waiting for the end and put her own hot air back into the balloon. She said, and convinced her followers, known as the Seventh-day Adventists, she convinced them that Jesus did indeed return in 1844, only that you couldn't see him. He was in hiding, waiting to reveal himself at the right time. Okay. Charles Taze Russell soon afterwards rose to prominence. His group, initially known as the Second Adventists, announced that Christ would return in 1874. Nope. So he recalculated and realized, oh, I made a mistake. It's not 1874, it's 1914. By this point, his organization, called the Jehovah Witnesses, begin their date-playing game, and they said, well, it was 1914. No, that didn't happen. How about 1925? No, that didn't happen. 1941? No, they gave another date. 1954? No, that didn't happen. 1975? No, that didn't happen. How many of these people cannot understand Jesus' words when he says, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, only the Father knows. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. We know with certainty and great clarity that Jesus is coming back, that the end is near, that judgment is around the corner. We just don't know when. The church has taken great comfort in the fact that Jesus meant what he said in the second to the last verse of the New Testament, where we read, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus speaking, yes, I am coming quickly. And the church put her hope in that fact. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote to his protege Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now Jesus said he was coming quickly. Did he make a mistake? Did he miscalculate? Was he speaking figuratively? Or is the timetable of heaven different than that of mankind? C.S. Lewis said, if the second advent is not an integral part of the faith once given to the saints, I do not know what is. The church has always stood on the fact that Jesus meant exactly what he said, that he was coming again, and coming again quickly. John Calvin wrote, it ought to be the chief concern of the believer to fix his mind constantly on Christ's second advent. We know with great certainty that he is coming. We don't know when. His coming is imminent. Now let me pause for just a second, because this is the theme of the particular text we're looking at this morning. Let me pause here to give some clarification to three words that are very easily twisted around in our mind. These are the three. The word imminence, immanence, and imminent. The word eminence describes a person who is distinguished in rank or honor. You might speak to the king as your eminence. Yeah? The word immanence with an A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, the word immanence is the opposite of transcendence. When we think of God's transcendence, we think of how he is otherworldly. He is different than we are. When we think of his eminence, we think of how near to us he is. Not how distant, but how near. The word eminence means literally a dwelling with. We are talking by that word a nearness in space. Immanence with an I, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, speaks of God's nearness in time. So we could say of the Lord Jesus that he fulfills all of these. He is the quintessential eminent one before whom we bow and do obeisance. Okay? He is also the one who is immanent, immanent. He is the one who dwells with us. He is the one who is near us in space. That generation that saw Him, touched Him, listened to Him, shared a meal with Him, saw God in the flesh. He was near to them in space. But He is also near to us in time. He is the one who is expected. He is the one who his presence and His coming is impending. It is right around the corner. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, beginning at verse 7. I want you to follow along with me in your text, where Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now these words that Peter writes are not hermetically sealed. That is, they don't just show up in the form that I just read them. They have a context. They are in the middle of a chapter. They are in the middle of a division, a middle of thought that Peter is writing to communicate something very key, very important, very essential for his readers. His readers, as we've talked about, are under a great weight of stress, of affliction and persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And in the second division, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter has been responding to that question, how is it, Peter, that I, as a believer, who seek to give the good of the gospel to these unbelievers around me, how is it that I should respond to the goodness I seek to give when they respond giving me evil? Seeking to take the life of my friends and my family who similarly believe. How am I to respond to that? And so we see in verse 15, this exhortation, this command, this imperative by Peter, where he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, no matter what. No matter what happens, no matter the degree of evil wicked men would seek to foist upon you, bow before Jesus as Lord. Serve Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Don't be concerned about the evil that others seek to foist upon you. No, put your eyes squarely on Christ." We came across another imperative that he mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1 last week, where he says, "Arm yourselves also with the same purpose." That purpose was, as we looked at last week, that purpose of Christ to do the will of the Father no matter what. You remember, doing the Father's will is His food. That is what He lives and breathes for. The Son does nothing except what the Father has instructed Him to do. And so Peter says, arm yourself. Prepare yourself as if you were going into battle with this thought. I am going to do nothing less than God's will, no matter what. No matter who is against me, no matter who is in front of me, that I will seek to do. And the motivation to do that, as we looked at last week, is first the example of Christ, and secondly, the stark reality that judgment is coming. It is impending. It is imminent. And so it's in this context that Peter says, the end of all things is near. It's as if it were a signpost saying, the end. But it's not like the end of a railroad track where a train has nowhere else to go. No, it's not that kind of an ending. The kind of end that Peter is talking about is an ending that has an accomplishment. It has a goal. There is something that has been building toward, and the end is simply the consummation. It's not an ending like an ending in railroad tracks. It's more like a transition between that which has gone in the past and that which is coming in the future. And we see that in the form of the verb Peter uses. When he says the end of all things is near, he writes it in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense simply means that there is something that's happened in the past that has present results. So Peter's saying the end is something that has, we have been working on this for a very long time. And all of a sudden, there is going to be a turning in the corner. There is going to be this transition. There's going to be this change where the consummation has taken place. The goal has been reached. There is something that is opening up beyond that. In Mark chapter 1, we find this same word in the same form, perfect tense, being used of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." That's the verb. Repent and believe the gospel. So the time, we've been marching forward in time. We've been watching it in the past, and now it comes. There is a dawning. There is a turning of the corner. There is a transition that takes place where the kingdom of God breaks forth. Now, we know in this particular context, the kingdom is at hand when the king is on hand. Peter is talking about the end of all things. He is talking about that time of judgment, of accountability. It is not something that is just going to happen. There has been a building. There has been a process. There is a fulfillment of time that comes with this end. Now, I want us to avoid two errors as we talk about this. We've talked about one error, that is forcing God to work on our timetable. When we create a date and say, okay, well, you've got to do this on this date. You have to show up on October 21st, 2011. No, we affirm that God is going to come again. In the presence, in the person of Christ. We know that to be true, but we want to avoid that error of forcing God to work on our timetable. We want to avoid the second error of ignoring that there's any kind of timetable at all. Assuming that tomorrow's just going to be like today, which is just like yesterday. Well, my friends, all you have to do is look at the front page of any newspaper on any given day of the week, and you know that at a given time for a particular person or a particular group of people, there was a change. There was a transition. They rounded the corner. And Peter does not want us to miss the stark reality that the time is coming, it is near, it is imminent, that we are going to turn the corner and stare into the face of the Judge, the Lord Jesus Himself. And there will be no backing up. There is no reverse on this train. And we will have to deal with our own deeds. There is a sense of urgency in this matter. William Barclay relates the fable which talks about three apprentice devils who were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeships. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. And the first said, "I will tell them that there is no God." Satan said, "Well, that will not delude many, for they know there is a God." The second said, "I will tell men there is no hell." Satan answered, "You will deceive few that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin." The third said, "I will tell men that there is no hurry." "Ah," said Satan, "you will ruin men by the thousands." The most dangerous of all delusions is there is always plenty of time. But the end is near. It is impending. It is imminent. We are standing but feet away from the corner, and we have to turn that corner. We must live in light of that reality. So the question looms for us. What does that look like? If I am living in anticipation of the end, what does my life look like today? Fortunately, Peter answers that. I'm on the second page of your notes now. And you'll notice that there are three steps, three marks, three ways for us to be prepared for the end. There is a mental preparation, a spiritual preparation, a relational preparation. Peter speaks of all these, though he mentions the first two briefly. He elaborates quite a bit more on the third. In the middle of verse 7, in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, Peter says, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." To be of sound judgment means to be clear thinking, not muddle-headed, not fuzzy in our thinking and our rationality. No, to be sane, to be focused, to be attentive on that which is biblically true, sound-minded. Those of you memorizing Romans chapter 12 with us have run across this word, this verse in chapter 12, verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sound judgment. Think clearly. Think accurately. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. When you think of the opposite of someone who is sober, what do you think of? Someone who is blasted. Someone who is intoxicated. Here, to be of sober spirit is one to be controlled, not by something like alcohol or something else, but to be under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. You can see in both of these ideas, being of sound judgment, being of sober spirit, there is an ethical flavor here. It's not something that is purely intellectual. My mental preparation is but the bridge, the segue to a manner of living that is in keeping with the coming of the end. So I think clearly. I am of sober spirit. I am living in keeping with what I know to be true, all because I know the end is at hand. It is imminent. Secondly, also in verse 7, Paul talks about our spiritual preparation. Peter talks about our spiritual preparation. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It is because of who I am that I am utterly dependent upon the Lord for all things. I am a hammer that is shot full of holes. You ever used a hammer that has that kind of a lack of integrity? I am a screwdriver with a bent shaft. Ever tried to use one of them? I am a level where the little bubble maker thing, you know what I'm talking about, is off. How can anything be level that way? That is who I am. I am a sinner. And if I am to have any place in the kingdom of God, if I am to be of any value to God in His kingdom while here on earth, I am going to be one who must be of sound judgment, must be of sober spirit, must be a person who therefore is on his knees in prayer, because rationally I understand who I am apart from God. I understand that I am utterly and completely dependent upon Him. And so it is with arms outstretched, with a begging tone in my voice, that I am pleading with my Savior to allow me to be part of His kingdom and to be used in His kingdom. That kind of mental preparation, that kind of spiritual preparation, is all part of being ready for the end of all things. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 8, above all, as if this is highlighted in Peter's original letter, don't miss this. Keep fervent in your love for one another. The word fervent in the Greek language literally means to stretch out. Picture a runner in a contest that is his event. And he is running at his best. And he is less than an inch from winning his race. All that he's trained for is on the line. He can't get any better. And so he digs down as deep as he can. And he puts every ounce of energy into those legs. And he stretches out for the tape. That's what fervent means and looks like. It's stretched out love. Giving everything I have. That's the kind of love we're called to give to one another. Let me give you another picture. The same Greek word in a different form, in an adverb form, is used of the good Dr. Luke in the 22nd chapter of his gospel narrative. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke is describing, as a medical doctor, what is happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his arrest and subsequent crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 44, Luke writes, "And being in agony, he was praying very," what's your text say? "Fervently." He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That is intense praying, my friends. It's that same kind of intensity. With that same kind of energy, am I called upon to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm to love them fervently. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And here's why, Peter says at the end of verse 8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when you think of something that covers something, you might think of a rug. The Greek word behind the translation "cover" means to hide. And so, if that image of a rug came into your mind, you have a blemish, a stain, a burn mark maybe in your floor, and so you put a cover over it. You put a rug over it. You hide it. That's the idea here. But this is not to say that this fervent love that we share with one another somehow ignores sin. Well, I'm just going to ignore that burn mark on the floor by putting a rug over it. No, that's not the idea. We're not ignoring sin, neither are we excusing sin. That is not what Peter has in mind at all. He has two things in mind when he talks about love covering a multitude of sins. The first we might find in a parallel passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Turn over there with me if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 10, find verse 12. Now I have to remind you that the book of Proverbs is written in Hebrew parallelism, and that literary device is used to juxtapose two ideas. Two ideas are put next to one another. They might amplify one over the other. One might be simply the opposite of another. There are a variety of different forms of Hebrew parallelism. Notice what happens in verse 12 of chapter 10, book of Proverbs. Hatred stirs up strife. Here's its opposite. But love covers all transgressions. Now Solomon, when he wrote this, was not saying that love sweeps sin under the rug and just ignores it's not there, or excuses it in some manner. No, he's not saying that at all. It's in contrast to this idea of hatred stirs up strife. Here's the idea. When I love my brother or my sister in Christ, I am not going back into the repository of their life to dig up dirt on them and bring it out for everybody to see. No, love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not ignoring what happened. I'm not excusing what happened. I am simply realizing that if I have a brother or sister in Christ before me, they have baggage in their life. They have skeletons in their closet. But all of their sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven because of the blood of Christ. It's been dealt with. And so I love them. I demonstrate my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ by not dragging up all of the old dirt. God's already forgiven them of that. It would be only hatred that would bring that up. And what does that do? Stirs up strife. Causes one brother to be against another brother. One sister against another sister. No, love covers a multitude of sins because I don't bring up past dirt that God's already processed. Now, the second idea here is found in a parallel passage in James chapter 5, the last verse in that book, James 5, verse 20. James writes, half-brother of Jesus, says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way..." How's he going to do that? How is a person going to turn a sinner from the error of his way? Confront him maybe, admonish him maybe, rebuke him maybe. All right, when that happens, he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here's the idea. If I am loving my brother or sister in Christ, and I turn them from their sin, if I confront them, if I admonish them, if I rebuke them, if I simply raise the question, "Why are you doing this?" what I may be doing is covering a multitude of sins in that I am barring them from bringing more dirt into their life. And in that sense, covering a multitude of sins yet to be committed. Peter says, I am to have a fervent love for my brethren. Because the end is at hand. I am not only dependent upon the Lord and upon His Word and upon the Holy Spirit that I have a sound mind and I act in keeping with that thinking. Not only am I dependent upon the Lord, but I am interdependent upon my brothers and sisters. I am not an island unto myself. I can't simply exist and have everything go my way by myself. I need other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you do too. Peter says, make sure your love, your relationships with other people are marked by a fervent love. Because that love will cover a multitude of sins. You don't need to bring up all the horrible past that's going to bring strife. And because of your love, where sometimes you're going to be in somebody else's face because they're playing with temptation. They're not dealing with their sin. If you are there, you will cover those sins yet to be committed. That's fervent love. Peter gives us some other pictures of what these kind of healthy, biblically oriented, Christ-honoring relationships look like in light of the fact that I am just about ready to go turn the corner and stare the judge of all judges in the eye. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That word hospitable, the Greek word is built, it's a compound word. It has the word brotherly love, philos, from which we get Philadelphia or phileo, that kind of brotherly love. It has the word brotherly love glued with the word for stranger. So the idea here in this word of hospitality is to be a lover of strangers. Now there is something to be said for loving strangers who are outside of the family of God. But here, Peter is talking about being hospitable to one another, those that are in the body of Christ. Listen to the words of William Barclay. He writes this. Slaves had no home of their own to which to go. Wandering preachers and prophets were always on the roads. On the ordinary business of life, Christians had journeys to make. Both their price and their moral atmosphere made the public inns impossible. There must, in those days, have been many isolated Christians fighting a lonely battle. Christianity was, and still should be, the religion of the open door. God calls us to be hospitable to one another, even if we don't know these other brothers and sisters in Christ. We welcome them into our home without complaint. Now, this is not a prescription to turn your home into a Christian bed and breakfast, where you send them on their way, they go, they sleep, they come down, they have the meal, and they're off, they're out of here. Well, this idea of hospitality has built into it not only that supernatural enablement to make people feel welcome, but even more, to build them up spiritually. So when you welcome other believers into your home, you can have a great time playing games, watching a movie, going out and doing whatever it might else be. Bring the Lord into the center of that. Make Him be the focal point of your conversation. That's being hospitable. Verse 10, Peter gives us yet another picture of what it means to love one another fervently. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There is a difference, and a distinction has to be made here, between a talent and a spiritual gift. A talent is something that God gives to all men and women, believer and unbeliever alike. A spiritual gift is a special divine enablement that may or may not have anything to do with your talents, that is given by God for His purposes and the benefit of His people and His kingdom work here on earth. Back in the 1980s, I remember there was a distinct push to discover your gift and unwrap your gift and understand your gift. Did you know that the first century church never had one of those seminars? Not once. You may not even know your spiritual gift. And that is okay. Because what God is asking of us is that we simply say, "Here I am, Lord. I am a hammer with holes in it. I'm a screwdriver that's got a bent shaft. I'm a level that's not level. Use me." And so what God does is He gives us a special ability to minister to someone, encourage someone, strengthen someone, perform a particular need that He needs done in the kingdom at that time. So as I am dependent on the Lord, interdependent upon other people, the Lord is using me as I put my hands in the air and I say like Isaiah, "Here I am. Send me. Just like I am." And God will give you everything you need to accomplish what you need to do for the sake of the kingdom. And you don't have to know what your spiritual gift is. Is it wrong to know what your spiritual gift is? No, and yes. Yes, in the fact that sometimes when people have a spiritual gift, they put themselves in a box. And they say, I can't teach a class. I can't serve meals to homeless people. God's gifted me like this. And we'll put a label on it. So I couldn't possibly do that. And sometimes knowing, in quotation marks, your spiritual gifts can create a sense of pride.
I've been given the gift of leadership.
Sometimes it's better for us not to know and simply say, "God, use me. I want to be used up." So if you have placed in my care 3 7-year-olds, God help me. But I will love them and I will do my very best to show them Christ. Lord, when I'm at home and I'm trying to help my wife with dinner, I spill everything, and you're asking me to help serve some other people. Think of the embarrassment that I'm going to make. No. If that opportunity has been placed in front of you, we say, "Lord, you be praised. Use me." Whoever speaks, he's to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we almost start, I think we ought to start singing the Hallelujah chorus here. Here's God's church in action. Waiting for that imminent return of Christ. And in light of its nearness, we don't know when. Could God be true to His word and have that be a generation from now? Yeah. Could it be tomorrow morning? It could be at 1 o'clock this afternoon, my friends. In light of the end, what kind of people must we be? If you had but 1 month of your life yet to live, how would you live it? C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is the second coming of Christ that is the medicine our condition especially needs. We must never seek, or we must never speak to simple, excitable people about the day that Christ comes, without emphasizing again and again our current situation. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. Prepare your mind. Prepare your spirit. Prepare your commitments to one another in the body of Christ, that we be ready. Because the end is near." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement and this admonition from the Apostle Peter. So easy for us to get lost in the detail and the minutia of today and the plans that we make for next week and the week beyond and next year, that we lose a sense of urgency in the timing of your coming. We know it will come, and it will come instantly, abruptly, as a thief in the night. Cause us to be ready. Cause our love for one another, our encouragement to one another, our strong support to one another be such that we are ready and others see our eagerness for your appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.